Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8. 1, 6, 8.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying the book of John, and we're getting ready to start chapter 2. And it's quite an exciting book, this is. Probably my favorite in all the scriptures. And I'm looking forward to meeting with you on this today. John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "And on the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Now, the third day is the third day after the calling of Nathanael, which is what happens at the end of verse 1. Now, the Desire of Ages tells us on page 145 that Joseph, Mary's husband, had died about 2 months prior to this event, and that Mary was still feeling the effects of her loss. She felt somewhat alone in her understanding that Jesus was the Son of God. You know, she had pondered these things in her heart. And so she could talk about it to Joseph, but she couldn't really talk about it to many other people, if anybody at all. She could talk to Jesus about it, but Jesus was now in his ministry. He had been out in the wilderness. He'd gone 40 days without food. He had battled with Satan and won that battle. As our representative, he defeated Satan on all three major points of sin, and now he was coming back, and he had work to do. I think I'm correct on that. Wasn't planning to say all that, but I think I'm correct on that. And so she had no one that she could share this information with about Jesus being the Son of God, except Jesus, who had already debarked on his ministerial duties. Now this is a wedding. Is a wedding a happy occasion or a sad occasion? I get 2-to-1 happy. I've heard it said, teasingly, that a wedding is like a double funeral, where two people lose their freedom. But nothing could be further from the truth. The only reason for ever getting married is that God tells you to do it. And he isn't going to tell you to do it. He's also going to choose your marriage partner. That's the only reason to get married, is that God tells you to do it, and he tells you who to marry. So before we got married, my wife and I prayed together earnestly that if God did not want us to get married, that he would break us up before the ceremony. And so the wedding is a happy occasion associated with joy and cheerfulness. There are people who claim to be Christians who say, and even act as if, it is a sin to have fun. You see them sitting in church, they have this frown painted on their face. They just sit there, yeah, we'll get through this. We're going to get through this service. By gum, we're going to make it! Do they look happy? No. I've seen that. There are people in church who claim to be Christians who say and even act as if it is a sin to have fun. Jesus wants us to have fun. Who would want to be a Christian If they saw us walking around with frowns on our faces all the time, if we constantly focus on one thing and never shift our minds to various activities of different concentration levels during the day, we will lose mental vitality and endurance. Now, I'll give you a personal story. It happens to me. Started 20 years ago. I won't say how old I was 20 years ago. But now that I'm 20 years older, it's even worse. And I'm learning, even in my older age, that if I don't vary what I'm doing, if I keep going on the same thing more than maybe, what, an hour, half hour, 45 minutes, I'll fall asleep. My friends all know this. So if I work for a little while and then I do something, I may be working on accounting or whatever it is, a checkbook or whatever, all that boring stuff. Of course, if you're an accountant like I was for 20 years before I became a pastor, it's not quite so boring to you. But compared to being a pastor, accounting to me is, yeah, anyway. Getting too personal here. But I'm finding out that if I focus on this one thing for too long, I will fall asleep and I'm in danger of falling out of my chair. But if I just get up every once in a while and go do something a little more fun, that it reinvigorates me and I don't fall asleep. And I had that happen this week. I actually tried that and it worked. Well, I have a reading from Testimonies Volume 1, pages 514 to 515, and Ellen White talks about these things. She says, this is a fairly lengthy reading, but we're going to talk about it. She says, I was shown that Sabbath keepers as a people labor too hard without allowing themselves change or periods of rest. Guilty as charged. That's me. Then she says, recreation is needful to those who are engaged in physical labor and is still more essential for those whose labor is principally mental. Guilty again, as charged. So I sit in a chair and my labor is principally mental and sometimes it's not so interesting and I fall asleep. Going on, she says, it is not essential to our salvation, nor for the glory of God, to keep the mind laboring constantly and excessively, even upon religious themes. Then she says, there are amusements. Now, this would be bad amusements, okay? There are amusements such as, one, dancing. Dancing is considered by those who, this is my saying, she's talking about dancing, she's talking about other things, and I'm going to comment on these as she says them, such as dancing. Dancing is considered by those who do it to be an invitation to fall in love. It is based on sensual feelings rather than on solid principle. Now remember what I just said about why we get married? The only legitimate reason for getting married is because God tells you to do it. Is there any more solid basis than that? All right, and then she says, two, card playing. Card playing specifically is a reference to gambling, as we will see in a few moments. Number three, chess and checkers, etc. Both chess and checkers are brutal to the mental faculties. Chess more so than checkers. In other places, she writes about football and boxing being brutal physically, but games can be brutal mentally also. It took me a long time to learn that. Now, I have developed that is patently not stressful and even hilarious. But before I knew better, I learned through playing on my high school varsity chess team how brutal the game really was. I would shake like a leaf trying to play those games. It was work and not fun. I didn't continue on the team. I left the team. I didn't stay long enough to get my varsity letter. My father taught us children that if a game isn't any fun without using money, I'm talking about real money here, then it isn't a game. That is especially true for business, for it uses real money. And it is not a game. And that's okay for business as long as the business helps people. You know, we're working for one another and helping each other out. But gambling uses real money. And gambling is not a game either, neither as a business nor as a game. Does gambling help anyone? It is designed to throw excitement over the top. Beyond the point of recreative change of pace, even to the point of competition, that is, overreaching in business, conquest, the attitude of beating down your opponent, and despair, the disappointment of losing. It is possible to do things, even in innocent games, that lift each other up and encourage each other if we take the proper attitude. I've known of people to tell me of people who, when they played games, they played for blood. I like to think that I'm not like that. I'm there for the process. I enjoy doing the best I can, but if it doesn't come out the way I hope, well, I had fun going there, right? Well, along this line of a game isn't a game if it isn't any fun without using money, then it is also true that a game is not a game if it isn't any fun unless you win. In my understanding, to play a game solely for the purpose of winning is no different than gambling. For you have too much at stake. Gambling uses real money. Playing for the only purpose is to win has your ego at stake, and no game is worth sacrificing your ego or your innocence. To play a game solely for the purpose of winning is no different than gambling, for you have too much at stake. You are not helping anyone. I could not conscientiously play on the varsity chess team. I even had a tendency to try to help my opponent play the game, giving them second chances, etc., which is a no-no in varsity chess. As an ignorant high school kid, I was beginning to learn the ropes, so to speak. This same principle is true in God's work. As pastors and soul winners, if we cannot consider ourselves a success, unless we can bring people to the baptismal tank, considered a win, if you will, then we are overreaching. We are gambling. Sometimes God just wants his worker to plant the seed so that others can harvest. Of all the millions of people on this planet, and of all the soul winners that ever existed by worldly standards, Noah would be considered the worst. He only had 8 people in the ark, including himself, and they were all his family. By human standards, he was the worst evangelist imaginable. But God doesn't see things that way. Just let God have your heart. Yield to the power of his creative word in you and enjoy the trip. And let God worry about the results. To yield to the power of God's creative word in your life is the only way to victory. Yield! He will carry you through your life. He will keep you from sin. Because when God is dwelling in you, God still does not sin. And if he has control of your life, he still does not sin. Yield to the power of God's creative word in your life. To do that is the only way to win the game, so to speak. Well, going on, Ellen White says as follows, and regarding these amusements just named, she says, we cannot approve, because heaven condemns them. These amusements open the door for great evil. They are not beneficial in their tendency, but have an exciting influence, producing in some minds a passion for those plays which lead to gambling and dissipation. All such plays should be condemned by Christians, and something perfectly harmless should be substituted in their place. I saw that our holidays should not be spent in patterning after the world, yet they should not be passed by unnoticed, for this will bring dissatisfaction to our children. On these days, when there is danger that our children will be exposed to evil influences and become corrupted by the pleasures and excitement of the world, let the parents study to get up something to take the place of the more dangerous amusements. Give your children to understand that you have their good and happiness in view. Let several families living in a city or village unite and leave the occupations which have taxed them physically and mentally, and make an excursion into the country to the side of a fine lake or a nice grove where the scenery of nature is beautiful. They should provide themselves with plain, hygienic food, the very best fruits and grains, and spread their table under the shade of some tree or under the canopy of heaven. The ride, the exercise, including walking and safe games, and the scenery will quicken the appetite, and they can enjoy a respect which kings might envy. On such occasions, parents and children should feel free from care, labor, and perplexity. Parents should become children with their children, making everything as pleasant for them as possible. You know what that implies to me? Get down on the ground and play with your kids. I had some of my most pleasurable moments doing that with my children. Then she says, let the whole day be given to recreation. Exercise in the open air for those whose employment has been within doors and sedentary will be beneficial to health. All who can should feel it a duty to pursue this course. Nothing will be lost, but much gained. They can return to their occupations with new life and new courage to engage in their labor with zeal, and they are better prepared to resist disease. So, don't get in a rut. Vary your types of activities, especially paying attention to obtaining fresh air, sunshine, and exercise. Jesus does not want you to always be sad. Sometimes there are sad things that happen, and that's okay. Well, it's not okay, or it wouldn't be sad, but you get the point. Jesus does not want you to be always sad and never morose. Even just a 15-minute walk in the fresh air and sunshine can work wonders on the way you feel, both mentally and physically. Well, that's Jesus ministering at the feast, a time of joy and pleasure, festivities. And Jesus is fine with that, as long as we are innocent and as long as we play safe games, so to speak. Now let's go to verse 2. It says in verse 2 that both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now, the wedding party were relatives of Jesus' family. He knew them, and they knew him, and they actually apparently knew that he had a ministry going, and he had disciples. And so he received an invitation along with his disciples. In verse 3, it says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, Mary was assisting with the arrangements of the feast, by the way. And so it was her responsibility to keep that wine flowing, right? And so in verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. I don't think for one minute that Jesus said it like that. I think it was more like this. Dear woman, why would you ask me? My time has not come. Now, what did he mean, his time has not come? Well, a couple of things. First, Mary had been hoping that Jesus would reveal some evidence of who he was. You know, she had nobody to talk to about Jesus, her son, being the Messiah. She had nobody she could talk to, and she was hoping that Jesus would let it out in the open so she could talk about it, I'm sure. But Mary had been hoping that Jesus would reveal some evidence of who he was. That is, that he was the Son of God. She was hoping for some sort of announcement or a miracle. For this reason, Jesus said this to remind her that even though she was his mother, she was not to rush him or to have any control in his ministry. We talked earlier in Sabbath school about Numbers chapter 30 and about the father and the daughter and the husband and the wife, and how when the daughter was under the father until she was grown up and on her own and out of the house. And if she's not married and she's on her own, then what she does is her thing. But as a daughter in her father's house or as a wife in her husband's house, he can actually disallow her contracts with other people. And so Jesus now is out of the house. His stepfather is dead, Joseph, and his mother is there, and he is in his ministry. And now, even though she brought him up from infancy and told him what to do, now he's on his own. So that even though she was his mother, she was not to rush him or to have any control in his ministry. That's the first thing. Secondly, he knew his ministry on earth had at least another 3 years or so to go. And he knew exactly when and how his earthly ministry would come to an end. So he didn't want to push that time either. And to talk about when that was, let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 talks about Jesus' ministry and the timing of all these things. And we'll begin with verse 20. It says in verse 20, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord thy God for the holy mountain of my God," this is Daniel talking, "yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel," you know, Gabriel's an angel. He was the next in line to Lucifer, by the way. That's the way I understand it. "Even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation." That would be the evening sacrifice, about 3 in the afternoon. Now, how swiftly was he flying? Well, Gabriel had been in heaven with the Father, with Jesus. And before his prayer was over, the prayer earlier in Daniel chapter 9, Gabriel was there. Now, how many miles is that? We don't know. But that was so fast, it makes my head spin to even think about it. That's what swiftly means here. In verse 22, "And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came, and I came forth to show thee, for thou art greatly loved, or beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy." Well, what vision is he talking about? He's talking about, and I don't have time to go into all the details, so I won't, but he's talking about the vision of Daniel 8 that ends in 2300 days or 2300 years. That's the vision that he's talking about. And this is at the beginning of that vision. It starts with the beginning of the vision. Verse 24 again, 70 weeks are determined or cut off upon thy people. And it's cut off from the beginning of the 2300-day vision. upon my thy holy city, which is Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, that is sin. He's going to finish sin. He's going to take care of sin, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. In other words, he's going to reconcile the human race to him, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Of course, that hopefully will come in after sin is gone. That's what this is talking about. And to seal up the vision, that is the 2300-year prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy, that would be the sanctuary, particularly the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. So all of that's going to take place in this ministry. Now verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Well, the order to do that, that actually worked and set this whole thing in motion, happened in 457 B.C., where the king had said, had ordered that Jerusalem should be rebuilt. And so the time starts counting from there. In verse 26 it says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So what this is doing is it's saying exactly when Jesus is going to do his work. It says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That would be his baptism at age 30. But not for himself. Or technically, no one with him, literally in the original language, no one would be with him. Of course, he was... The idea of he was cut off, his ministry began, and no one was with him. Just a few. He had his disciples and his apostles and a few followers. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, this is talking about Rome, and they came and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And... until an end of war, that's the original language. King James has too many words in here. Not until the end of the war. It actually says till an end of war, that is all war, desolations are determined or are decreed that will continue to happen. So until all war is over, when does that happen? The lake of fire. Until that is over, desolations shall be decreed or determined. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. So at age 30, Jesus was baptized. That began the 1 week period, which in Bible prophecy represents 7 year period of time. It was at the age 30 that it was the general year age that priests would begin their ministry at age 30. And so Jesus' ministry at that age also. But it says he would confirm the covenant. Now, what is the covenant? Well, we know that the new covenant is God writing his laws on our hearts and on our minds. And he will confirm that covenant that he has promised to us, that he will write his laws on our hearts and on our minds. And that's from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33, if you want to look that up. It's a homework assignment. And so during that week, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. The midst of the week would have been 3.5 years. At the time of his baptism, when he started his ministry, was in the autumn. You go 1, 2, 3 years in the autumn, and then a half year takes you to the spring of the fourth year. At that time, in the spring of the fourth year, around the Passover, in fact, specifically it was at Passover, I'll just tell you that, he would cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, how did he do that? What were the sacrifices and the oblation all about? Why did Israel sacrifice these animals? Because when God set up the sanctuary system, he said that when a person sins, he would take a lamb to the sanctuary, to the temple, to the sanctuary, and sacrifice that animal, and that animal would die. Now, that sacrifice of that animal for the sins did not take his sin away. No animal can do that. But what it did was that it pointed to the time that Jesus would die, and he would be the sacrifice that would take away our sins. So atonement is made with the sacrifice of the animal by the sinner at the sanctuary. And of course, they sprinkled the blood and all of that. But it was pointing to the time when the actual blood of Jesus Christ, of God, would take away our sin. And at the time that Jesus' sacrifice would take away our sin, he would cause the animal sacrifices and oblation to cease, because they were no longer necessary, because all they did was point in faith to the sacrifice of Jesus that was going to happen in the future. So when he completed that sacrifice, those other sacrifices were no longer needed. And so in verse 27, it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant, that he would write his laws on our hearts and minds, for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease by becoming the real sacrifice and dying for our sins." So in the midst of the week, he died on the cross, and it happened at Passover. All right, "and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Well, I need to explain that to you before I close today. The translation is very convoluted, and the original writing is not so complicated. And that's why my Bible's written so hard in, because I have all this in here. After the part, and in the midst of the week shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and upon the extremity of pinnacles, that is the overspreading, upon the extremity of pinnacles of abominations is that which desolates, even until the utter consummation, and that decreed shall be poured upon the desolator. So that's talking about the end of the world again. And all the things that Satan has brought upon us will be poured upon his head at that time. And that's what it's saying there. So Jesus knew that his time was not yet. And he knew exactly what day he was going to die. And he knew exactly what time of that day he was going to die. He was the evening sacrifice. The day of Passover was the prophetic day of Jesus' death on the cross. It was the Passover when Israel was caught between the mountain and then the sea and the Egyptian army. I'd say a rock and a hard place, but it wasn't that. The mountain and the Egyptian army and the sea, that the Lord opened up the sea and everybody passed over the land. Also, at that time, the Passover was that when they left, that God was going to kill all of the firstborn of every family in Egypt. And except for those houses where they put the blood, pointing to Jesus' blood, where they put the blood on the doorposts, and then the killing angel would pass over that house. And that's why it's called the Passover. And so Jesus died on the Passover as a firstborn, if you will. If we place Christ's blood, allow him to put that in our hearts, then he will pass over us and give us his righteousness and take away our sin. And Satan can have no control over us. He can only pass over. And so that's the time prophecy that Jesus is talking about. My time is not yet. Now, his mother, maybe not understanding all of this, but having to do or say something at this point, says something that is really right, whether she knew it or not, I don't know. But in verse 5 of John 2, she says, or it says, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, I don't know if she knew what he was going to say. I know what she was hoping he was going to say. And I would say he did do what she was hoping he was going to say. But the important thing is that whatever Jesus says to you, my dear friend, do it. And the only way to accomplish that is allow Jesus to come into your heart and to dwell in you and to do his work in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to talk more about how to do that. That was definitely good advice she gave them, but we're going to talk in more detail how. I didn't want to leave you without that information. It's time for me to quit. But this is what we're going to talk about next time. How do we do whatsoever Jesus saith unto you, remembering that when Jesus speaks, his word has the power in it to create what he says while he is saying it. As far as practical, let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless, and a happy rest of the Sabbath.
Sermon number 8, 1, 6, 8.
Sorry, he has gone. like a sheep.